So, in keeping with the emphasis on the word, for the rest of the summer, well, this week and next week, I'm going to talk about Psalm 2 this week and Psalm 3 next week. I did Psalm 1 a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to do Psalms 2 and 3. So, maybe one day, 5 years down the way, we'll have preached through all the Psalms. But anyway, we'll get on to 2 tonight, so let's pray. Lord, we bless you. Father, we thank you that you are talkative. God, you speak. Lord, you spoke the world, the cosmos into being. Lord, you said, let there be light, and there was light. Lord, you spoke to your people Israel. Lord, you gave them your commandments and your word. Father, you have spoken most decisively and most clearly and powerfully in your living word, Jesus. And Father, by your spirit and by your work in the lives of your people, you have given us your written word. Father, may we be a people who delight in your communication to your people. Lord, may we be a people who are made alive as we humbly receive your implanted word. Lord, may it bear fruit in us for your glory. Father, we come and we want to tremble before your word tonight. Lord, we want to rejoice and tremble that you would speak to us and that you continue to speak. So, Lord, we welcome your presence and we ask you to pierce our hearts. Lord, we ask you to let your living word do a work inside of us. We bless you for that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, Psalm 2. What I'm going to do, let me give you a layout of what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through sort of verse by verse, and then I'm going to pull out some broad points here. Psalm 2 is interesting. It is coupled with Psalm 1, and they go together. All right. When the Psalms were put together, they put Psalm 1 and 2 together as an introduction to the Psalms. So just to point out a couple of things real quick that show how they go together. One is Psalm 1 starts with, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So it starts with the statement of the people who are really fortunate and who are really well off. So those two things go at either side. But then there's also meditation in both of them. This doesn't come out in English, but the man who meditates in the law of the Lord in verse 2 of 1 can be paralleled with the kings of the earth and the rulers who, why do the people, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That word plot is the same word in Hebrew as the word for meditate. So the righteous man meditates on God's commandments, and these people meditate on rebellion from God. They talk about, meditate, chew on rebellion from God. So there's another parallel. One more parallel is at the end of Psalm 1, it says that the way of the wicked will perish. And towards the end of Psalm 2, it says, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So both of them talk about perishing in the course of your life, perishing from the way, being destroyed. So they go together. And the thing that's funny about them going together is they seem so different, right? Psalm 1 is about, you know, meditating on God's law and that bringing blessing. Psalm 2 is about talking about this rebellion against God. Eugene Peterson likes to say that this introduction to the Psalms, this introduction to how to pray, covers the personal and it covers the political. It covers everything in between, right? It brings all of that together. They're not separate categories. And so pay attention this week, in fact, as you read through here, read Psalm 1 and 2 together and try to get a sense of how they're together and why they're together. So let me dig in, though, and go through section by section. There's four sections. The first section goes from verses 1 to 3. The next section goes from verses 4 to 6. The next section goes from 7 to 9. And the last section goes from 10 to 12. All right, and they're very neatly separated. The first section brings up this question of why there is this rebellion everywhere against God and against his anointed. The second one is God's response, amusement and anger. All right, the third section is his king's, his anointed's response, He talks about what God said to him. And then the last section is a direct address to the authorities of the earth who are in this position of rebelling against God. So let's zoom in now section by section. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or meditate, mutter, talk in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. By the way, I'm memorizing through the Psalms with my younger kids, and we love Psalm 2. Actually, what we do every night is we just say them, but we kind of act them out, all right? Which, by the way, is a good way to remember them, all right? And, you know, you got to picture the kings sort of together, huddled together, plotting against the Lord, all right? And we sort of huddle to remind ourselves of that. So the first, it opens with this question, why is there this rage that is the norm everywhere against God? Why is it the normal state of affairs that most nations and most people in most nations are against God? It opens up with that question. And you got to think that it opens up with that question in a context where faithful Israelites are saying, we're small, there's so many bigger nations that are so much more powerful and more wealthy. Why are so many opposed to God? So it says, nations, peoples, kings, and rulers are all in this position, for the most part, they're all in this position of plotting, of meditating, of thinking about how they can be against God and against his anointed. You don't have to look around to note that people aren't running into church. And this shouldn't necessarily discourage us. It should cause us to say, why is this? Right? Why aren't there just vast numbers of people saying, oh, we want to follow God? But this psalm addresses in particular those in authority, kings, princes. But we should keep in mind that anybody with any kind of authority, it's addressing them too. If you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're an individual. And the more that you have authority over, the more relevant probably it is to you. It is addressing everyone with authority. If you have a bank account, you have authority. You have authority. You are the sovereign over that bank account. It may be a small kingdom, but you are sovereign over it. And so God is addressing you. And in America, we're all kings and queens, right? In fact, isn't that the talk in a lot of, I'm a queen, right? You don't hear people saying kings, even though they've lived that way. There's an awful lot of people talk about themselves being princesses and queens, aren't there? So we are all addressed in this, in any kind of authority we have. As I said, it says they plot, they meditate, they murmur, they talk about what they'll do. And again, as I said, it parallels the meditation of the righteous man in Psalm 1. And it says they talk about empty things. This is the word, I believe, I'll have to check. I think it's the word that out of Ecclesiastes, it says vanity, vanity. It's all meaningless and pointless. All right. What they give their energy, their thoughts, their talking to is pointless. In the end, it's empty. In the end, it's nothing. And they take counsel against God. And remember, the Lord here is Yahweh, right? It's his name. It's not just the Lord, but it's his name. So they counsel together against him and his anointed. And so the first thing we have to acknowledge, this is not the first thing, something very important we have to acknowledge is that God is ruler and he has chosen a ruler. He has designated one who will rule for him. And their plot is against them. Now, to plot against a sitting government is what? Treason. And it's punishable by what? At least in the United States, I assume in many countries. Death. Is it still hanging in the United States? Who knows? But treason is punishable by death, all right, in the United States and some other countries. So this is treason. They are plotting to be independent from God. And the thing I want to point out here is God is angry. But their only crime is independence. That's their only crime. It doesn't talk about them exploiting the poor. It doesn't talk about violence. The only crime they are indicted of here is independence. Independence from God is grave sin. And it's especially grave when it's someone with authority, right? When it's someone given an area to rule by God, to be a sub-ruler with God of that area, and they want to be independent of God, it is grave sin, and it angers God. Satan was given authority, right? And he wanted to be independent of God and rule that thing independent of God. So we have to remember that for Psalm 2, the great sin is independence from God. It doesn't have to be. In this case, it's described as active rebellion. But any talk of, I don't want to be limited. I just want to be left alone. That's like shaking your fist at heaven and cursing God. Right? Just leave me alone. Give me my space. As we've said on many occasions, if you don't want to be in a place where God calls all the shots, you don't want to go to heaven. If you dream of a day when you can be in a place where everything that God wants happens, you want to be in heaven. You want to be a part of that kingdom. And then he says, let us break their bonds. Let us cast away their cords from us. This is an interesting word. And I think it parallels the teaching, the Torah, the law of God in Psalm 1. Everything depends on your perspective, right? Everybody says I'm a half empty or half full kind of a person. Well, to the person who wants to know God and do His will, His laws are a delight. To the person who doesn't want to do God's will and wants to be independent, His laws are bondage and a chain and limitation. Does that make sense? But again, Psalm 119, to the one who loves God and wants to do what He wants, His commandments are delightful. They're precious. They're valuable. But to the one who doesn't want to do God's will, they're a bondage. They're a chain to be broken. They're a yoke to be cast off. And so it's not that there's something different. It's the same thing. God has given commandments, and to them, they're an odious burden. And for most people, what will change that is repentance, right? Genuine repentance. Genuine acknowledging that I haven't wanted to do God's will at all, or maybe in this area. And now I want to do God's will, and then His commandments become delightful. So this is the setup. Why are all these people rebelling simply by wanting to be left alone? Verse 4, our second section. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So, by the way, here's another parallel. There's those who sit in scorn. There's those who, the ones who sit and mock and make fun of, and they're cynical. And then there's here, the one who sits in the heavens. All right, this is God who sits. And by the way, this is not sitting in His easy boy smoking a pipe. This is sitting enthroned. Does that make sense? There's a big difference. I think we think sitting and we think that way. In the Bible, very often, sitting is in enthronement. God is sitting as ruler over the universe, as ruler over the cosmos. And He looks at these kings and rulers who are plotting to be independent from Him, and His first response is amusement. His first response is, like the response of a dad when his little itty-bitty son tries to fight with him and does something. Or, when a grasshopper tries to climb out of a jar that you have him contained in. It's pretty funny. It's amusing. He's not going to get out. There's genuine amusement. There's laughter in it. All right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. And by the way, this should help us keep in perspective all rebellion against God. One day, God will right every wrong, will wipe away every tear, and we will look with some laughter on all the plots, all the empty schemes that people made in history to be independent of God. Does that make sense? It's good to know that there will be that perspective. We're on the inside of it, and we're struck with there's so many people running around who don't want to have anything to do with God. And they seem so happy and comfortable and well off. One day we're going to laugh about it. Not laugh at punishment, but laugh in perspective. Does that make sense? Look back and go, it's kind of like when you first have your first baby, you freak out about every single thing that happens. And by the time you have your sixth baby, you're like, they're fine. And you laugh at yourself when you look back at the things you were afraid of, right? we will look back and laugh. But keep in mind also, God laughs, but then it turns to anger. All right, God's not fickle. At one level, it's amusing to him in its patheticness. At another level, God is angry with rebellion. God is angry when people want to cut off their nose to spite their face. When people want to rage and fight and scheme to be independent of God, and it hurts them and it hurts others. And so the psalm turns to God's wrath. And we have to remember that God, it's important for us to remember that God is angry at the majority of people on the face of the earth. At the many, many nice people that we know and interact with on a daily basis, who are just quite nice people, he's angry. He really is. And one day he will speak to them very clearly in his wrath. And it's important for us to keep that in perspective and understand that. And then he speaks, and he says, well, I hate to tell you, I've already picked my king. You've got all your plots and schemes, but I've already established who is my king. I've installed him already. It's a done deal. He will rule. This reminds me of, I'll get to this in a little bit, but does everybody remember Adonijah's rebellion at the beginning of First Kings? David's about to die. And we all know that Solomon became the next king, but that wasn't evident. One of his sons schemed to become the king. And he made a plot, and he built a chariot. And he had all these people to go before him and say, long live King Adonijah. And then David picked Solomon. And all of a sudden, Adonijah realized, what had he done? He'd committed treason. And he came and pled mercy. He understood what he had done. Does that make sense? One day, people will understand that. God says, I've already installed my king. It's a done deal. So now we get to the next section, which is the anointed. The king himself speaks. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, again, Yahweh, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I love vivid imagery. Can't you picture a vase smashed in many pieces? All right, it's very vivid. So he says, it's a decree. The Lord decreed to me. He said, this is my law. This is the word of my mouth. I say it, and it is so. And it is very important, again, to understand that when God speaks, how powerful it is, right? God spoke, he said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke his word to his people on Mount Sinai, and here God says, you are my son. And I should say that people, I think, probably find this psalm boring, and many psalms like it boring, because they're not particularly interested in what God has to say. Okay, people my age remember, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton said, how many people remember this commercial? Not many people. All right, let me explain this commercial. Big, busy restaurant, two businessmen, in suits, sitting at the table, having lunch, talking, and one of them says, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And he says, and the whole restaurant is suddenly silent, and everyone's leaning in listening, because they really want to know what E.F. Hutton has to say, okay? Nobody's like that when God speaks. Not many. All right? But the king is. He says, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. This is language of adoption. Obviously, when God chose King David, it wasn't on that day he literally begat him. It was that he said, you are the inheritor of my estate. You have come into possession of my rule, and what is mine is now yours. You are my chosen one to rule. You will rule over all the nations. You can ask every nation, it's yours. The whole extent of the earth, it's yours. And then he goes on to say, you will break them with a rod of iron. This may actually be you will shepherd them. Okay? It's either you will shepherd them or you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Remember in the Bible, we think Psalm 23 and we think, comfort. Shepherding is rule. Shepherding is kingship. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron, or you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so now we come in the last section to the addressing of all those with authority. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Get a clue, kings. Get humble. Become teachable. It's rare that you see someone in a position of authority who is teachable, who is in a position to say, I don't know much. I need to learn. I need to be instructed. I need somebody to tell me how to do this. He says to them, get a clue. And notice, this is very important. He doesn't say, God's going to take your rule. He says, let your rule be a right and a just rule by submitting to God. Does that make sense? This is very important. God doesn't want to take their rulership away. He wants them to submit it to him so all rule can be righteous rule. All rule can be based in a fear of God. So he says three things that they should do. He says, listen, get smart. Wisen up. And if you will wisen up, here's three things you should do. Number one, serve God with fear. Understand that you, king, are a servant of God. If you understand that you are a servant of God, your authority and your leadership will be absolutely transformed. If you don't understand that you're a servant of God, but maybe think God's there to help you with what you want to do, you will become a tyrant and a despot. So he says, number one, understand that you are a servant of God. Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. Understand that he came simply to obey the Father's will. Rejoice with trembling. I like that. There is joy in serving God. But it is a joy coupled with trembling. It is not a lighthearted, ha ha ha, easygoing kind of a joy, but it is a terrified joy. There can be a terrified joy. How many people know that? There can be a rejoicing that you are submitted to in serving God, but he is awesome. He wants you to reign with him, but it is a fearful thing. And so remember that fear and joy go together. The fear of God and the joy of God should be together. And if you lack one, ask God to give you both. So fear and awe go together. And then finally, it says, kiss the Son. Now, I hate to do this, but I'm going to differ a little bit with most translations. All right, it says, kiss the Son. And the wording is kiss, but it may be that it's not the Son, but it's kiss sincerely. All right, we don't have this in our culture, but how many people have seen, like, the Godfather and the Godfather, they kiss his hand? Or in some countries that are Catholic or Orthodox, they'll kiss the priest's hand? Or in movies that are old where somebody comes along and kisses the hand of the ruler. How many, everyone's seen this? This is just a symbol of submission. All right? So it may be saying kiss sincerely. Everybody follow that? There's a lot of people that have very outward, obviously, seemingly, truly submitted behavior to God. But this is a call for sincere reverence and submission to God. Does that make sense? Now, I also happen to think that if the word is actually son, that preaches too, right? After all, it is capitalized there, right? Kiss the Son. And so I take both. Whenever we come to things like that, when there's a question, I take both. I think both work and both preach. So, it serve God with sincere submission. Not pretend outward submission. And then it goes on to say, lest you perish from the way. Now, it's kind of neat here. We don't hear it in English. There's a neat verbal parallel. Serve is avad. Be destroyed is abad. So it's either serve or perish. Either avad or avad. Get it? It's a little play here. You will serve God or you will perish from the way. You will be gotten out of the way. You'll be removed from God's way. God will rule in spite of you. And then it ends with blessed. Psalm 1 talked about blessed is the individual. Psalm 2 ends with blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. They are the truly fortunate ones. Nobody talks philosophy much, but everybody does philosophy. One of the most important questions of philosophy is, what does it mean to be really happy? What does it mean to be really well off? Everybody follow me? Everybody asks that question and answers it. It means lots and lots of money. It means lots and lots of fun. It means lots and lots of whatever. You don't have to think philosophy. You don't have to put it in those terms. But people do mental calculations. What is the truly fortunate life? And they live their life according to their version of that answer, right? The psalm is telling us, blessed are those who delight in God's law. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those. And that language there, by the way, refuge. Hopefully I'll get to see this summer. That refuge is the language of these towers in the Judean wilderness, these places of rock formations like Masada that are almost unapproachable because they're so steep and they're so secure. Or they're like the image of Martin Luther's castle, Wartburg Castle, a secure place of refuge from harm. Right? He says, everyone who takes refuge in God, they are the truly fortunate ones on the earth. They are, when it's all said and done, the ones everyone will look at and say, oh, those are the most lucky people around. But it's not luck. Does that make sense? All right, let me draw some final points out. I don't know if all of these are applications, but they're just observations. The first one is you cannot use this psalm. Okay, if you're looking for something you need, this psalm doesn't have it for you. Does that make sense? This is not a psalm you can treat like Target or Walmart or Amazon. All right? You look at it and you go, where am I? And that's a good question to ask. All right? This psalm puts us in our place. It makes us realize there's something going on bigger and broader than us, and we need to figure out how we fit into it. Does that make sense? And so I think we have sometimes a bad habit of using the Bible to find the emotional thing we need, and Psalm 2 is a great psalm to get rid of that idea and go, wait a minute, I can't use this psalm. How can it use me? Where do I fit into it? Does that make sense? That's a real important point of Scripture in general, and I just like how this passage illustrates it. Other people put it this way. Look at your Bible at all the underlined verses, and now underline all the verses you haven't underlined. Because it's the ones that somehow you didn't like, maybe, that you need to hear the most. All right, and so there's something about this psalm that is like that too. I want to reiterate this point that we need to understand independence from God is deep rebellion. Just the desire, I just want to be left alone. There's a desire, there's a righteous, good desire for solitude, for genuine rest and genuine meeting with God so that you can re-engage and be re-engaged. But just leave me alone is the beginning of hell. It really is. And we need to have an understanding of that. And this psalm brings that out. Another thing, in this psalm, you should be struck with the story of it. And this is something I'll talk a little bit more about next week. But the psalms have a story. They tell a story. And when you start reading them together, you notice that story. There's this blessed man who meditates on God's law, and he succeeds in everything. There's this righteous king that God has installed, and nothing will stand against him. Next week, we're going to get Psalm 3, and it talks about that person and everybody arrayed against him. And it sort of starts this drama of, well, there is this king, but what's going to happen to him? Because there's an awful lot of psalms about, God, you've abandoned me. All right? So there's a story to the psalms, and you need to begin to pay attention to it. There's also a story in that there's promises here to this anointed. Well, that's David's heir. And so it should take you back to David and God's promise to David that he would have a king that remained on the throne forever, which should take you back to God's promise to Abraham that he would bless him and be a blessing to all the nations. In other words, this psalm should open up the vista of the whole story of Scripture and get you tuned into that story. Does that make sense? Start paying attention to it. Start noticing what psalms are next to one another. I will simply say Psalm 1 and 2 introduce God's kingdom, God's righteous king, and the psalms are a journey through the story of whether that guy's going to be established or not. I should also say God wants us to reign. I want to read a very interesting passage and see if it reminds you of anything. This is out of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's quoting Psalm 2. As well as earthen, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. There it is again. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is the anointed one, Jesus, speaking to all those who have faith in him, saying, you who overcome, I'm going to share my rule with you. You overcome by learning to begin to rule like I did by laying down my life. We have a journey to undergo. Probably if God gave us a rule now, we'd rule it like a despot. But the point is, to him who overcomes, I give the promises that my Father gave to me in Psalm 2 to them. Does that make sense? Yeah? It's not that he wants to take away rule. It's not that he's jealous of rule. He simply wants it to share it with those who, I'll put it this way, are worthy of it. Does that make sense? And he makes us worthy as we are discipled to the true king. Next, this psalm you should go back to anytime you are affected by the thought, what am I giving myself for? There are so many other people that don't have all this. I don't know, it's easy, they're happy, they don't worry about these questions. You should go back to this psalm. Does that make sense? It should help you put that in perspective. I know that that happens because it happened to the psalmist. God, I have given myself to your word and I've suffered for it. And I see these people and they're wealthy and they're comfortable and they're happy. And the psalmist can say, you know what? When I thought like that, I was like an animal. But then I came into your house. And I got the perspective of Psalm 2 and the rest of Scripture. And it helped me see the things the way they really are. So anytime that gets a hold of you, Psalm 2 can help bring that perspective. Psalm 2 also, to use Eugene Peterson's phrase, can unself us. Okay, can get us out of the habit of looking at everything from the perspective of us and how it affects us and whether or not it benefits us. So let me just end with this. What do you do with this psalm? So one of the most important skills in Bible study is learning to find out what the Bible is saying and then learning how to apply it. Well, how do you apply this verse? I mean, how do you do that? Right? There's not a, I can go and give to the poor. I can go and... There's not much of that. I would encourage you, just a few things. Pray this psalm. Learn to read it and pray it. Learn to get it inside of you. And get away from the addiction to finding something that seems relevant to you. And see if you're relevant to it. See if you're relevant to this psalm. And I think the more we read it, the more we pray it, the more we come to get a grasp of it and understand it, we see where we fit and we can give ourselves fully to that. Does that make sense? And I think that the application will come out in decisions you make. You'll be faced with a decision like, well, I can't go serve them in that way because I won't be able to do this. Oh, I want to be left alone. And here's a great application. Let me give another application. I think if you begin to get this psalm inside of you, teenagers, when your parents want you to do something and you're tempted to think, I wish they'd just leave me alone, you'll go, oh my goodness. You'll realize the significance of it. You realize how God sees it. It's the supreme rebellion. Does that make sense? So my point is simply, the more we get a hold of what it is saying, the more we let the story that it is unfolding get a hold of our hearts and our imaginations, the more it'll pop up when decisions are to be made about how we spend our time, about how we think of other people. Right? If we think that, you know, one way of thinking is that, oh, well, I just want to do the things that are pleasant to me and that I enjoy and that make me comfortable and that make me happy. Well, you will only be around pretty people. But if you think, I am a servant of God, oh, he wants me to love them? Well, they're not that pleasant, but oh well. Does that make sense? The attitude of a servant and the attitude of a sovereign independent of God are very different. And our country is full of a lot of sovereignties. And we need to let God unself us with Psalm 2 and other psalms like it. Amen? All right. Any last thoughts? Any questions about this psalm? I think maybe we'll read it one more. Or maybe Kelly, if you could maybe come up at the end here and recite it one more time. Any thoughts before we close tonight? Yep, yeah.
The binding of God's law upon a man.
Yeah.
To cast away the cord that had his imagery on, loosening the leather, loosening the word of God.
Absolutely. Actually, one of the... Yeah, one of the possible translations of one of those words is yoke. And the law is described as a yoke. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And again, just the simple, well, I don't want Jesus to be my teacher and master, again, I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't want him to have that say and that authority in my life. So I think the fact that it could be a yoke that it's being spoken of, the other word is what cords use to lead animals, right? I don't want him to be my shepherd. I don't want him to guide me. I want to guide myself. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Lewis does a great job for us who've never had kings or queens of evoking the right attitude of a king and a queen. And remember, the four get to rule, right? Because they are made right with Aslan and want to know his will. Yeah, that's a great... I think Lewis is probably one of the best people around to help us get a sense of what it means to have a king and a queen for people who've just never had that context. Yeah. Anything else? Cheryl. Oh, were you pointing? All right, Josh. Yeah.
The only difference is in the prodigal son, he came back, but in either case, he's saying, look, you know, he did all this bad stuff, and God is, in either case, God is welcoming them back, they'll come back.
Yeah.
But in either case, we as the older brother are saying, you know, that's not fair. You know, why did they get all this lucky?
Yeah. And I think just as much as the younger son, maybe the older son was waiting for his dad to die so he could inherit, or negotiating everything about what he got and not out of, I want to know my father's heart. Yep. Yep.
I kind of two things. We could see kind of Babel and Abraham in this because the nations plotted together to build something to make a name for themselves.
Yeah.
And then God says, let's go down and see.
You're right.
So kind of laughs, similar, and then, but the one that he basically goes to is Abraham.
Yeah,
it's the one that he establishes, and the kings who rebel, like Pharaoh, who rebel against his line and his descendants, are the ones who end up drowned.
Yeah,
And then the other thing was, you know, when the church was being persecuted, one of the psalms that they went to was Psalm 2, because in Acts 4, they're praying after being released
right.
from prison, and they say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.
Yeah.
They were thinking right along that same line.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, seeing how they were interacting with the psalm is very helpful for seeing how it could apply. Again, we're in a different context, but that can really help bring it alive. Well, let's stand, and we'll close with Kelly reciting this, and then maybe close this in prayer. And then I have one more sort of announcement. So.